Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34 in the second part of a study titled, Mars Attacks.
Hi, you're the Apostle Paul. My name is Gene. I'm in Hanford. Always loved you, bro. Let's go find some of these guys and, you know, and let them say it to your face, man. But anyway, who am I to judge the Apostle Paul? The truth is, his talk on Mars Hill is a masterpiece of how to share with someone who knows almost nothing about the God of the Bible. And it will help us if we can identify even a few general principles, background principles to get us going. And the first thing I see here is that Paul was courteous. In verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." Now, Paul complimented them on being very religious. Religion is not a good thing, but it was their thing, and so he began where they were in their thinking. Christians should not be afraid to start wherever people are to explain who Jesus is. We need to know where a person is at and then bring the truth to them. We can't expect people to get up to speed with our language and our understanding. We need to talk to people where they're at. The next thing we see is that Paul was contemporary. He knew what was happening in their culture. He had experienced some of their culture and was aware of what was happening. Each of us must remain contemporary without becoming contaminated. So we want to be in the world, but not of the world. You kind of need to know what's going on. Next, we see that Paul was creative. He had encountered an altar to the unknown God. In case they missed one, and he or she actually showed up and got angry, "Where's my altar?" You know, and lightning bolts or whatever. "A car's going to be named after me one day," you know, kind of a thing. And so, you know, Pinto, the god of explosions. You know, I mean, so here's your altar. It's, to the unknown God, translated Pinto or Vega, as it were, or Pacer. But anyway, we owned all three of those cars, by the way. We were just that way. But anyway, never did have much luck with cars. So they had this altar to the unknown God. Now we would make fun of that. I mean, if I was with the guys and we're in Athens and we saw that, we think, man, these people are, look how foolish these people are. This absolute foolishness. They have an altar to the unknown God. How can you worship an unknown God? However, Paul didn't ridicule it. He used it to try to reach them. He said, hey, I can use that. I can step on that as a springboard and let them know that I'm thinking about what they're thinking about. And so these Athenians, they had no knowledge of the Old Testament. And so Paul appealed to an older, more universal revelation of God. He appealed to what we call special creation. Verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Special creation by the God of the Bible is the only truly viable explanation for the universe and our place within it. And it's not just a matter of faith. Yes, it requires faith to believe in the Bible, but it requires faith to believe in the theories of science as well. Special creation better accounts for the facts of science that we have discovered over the centuries. You know, if scientists have done one thing well, it is convince people that they have all the facts on their side and that we have only faith, and that to become a Christian, you have to ignore science and the facts of science as if they haven't found the missing link. Well, they haven't found the missing link, and they won't find the missing link, and yet they cling tenaciously to their theories as if they were true. And so, not only do we have a better explanation for the facts that actually exist, we have an eyewitness to creation. God says he was there, and he tells us exactly how he did it. Now, eyewitness testimony is pretty good, especially if it's from a credible source. And so I think we're in good shape when it comes to creation. Now, in verse 26, it says, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Modern science is almost as smart as Paul was all the way back in the first century. Geneticists have proven that all human beings descend from a single mother. Time magazine did an article on this a few years ago. This is an undisputed fact of secular science. We all descended at some point from one woman in Africa. And this is without doubt. Now, Paul knew that from reading the Bible, and he knew the father, and he knew both of their names, Adam and Eve. And so Paul was a lot smarter than we are even today. You know, we're not afraid of scientific discovery because all it ever does is substantiate what God has already said in his word. And whatever archaeologists find, whatever scientists find, whatever mathematicians uncover, it all is in harmony, with the Word of God. And then he talks about that God has determined their times and the boundaries of their dwellings. This tells us that history is not the random rise and fall of various civilizations. History is following a course preset by God. Its purpose is to redeem fallen humanity back to a personal relationship with God. Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. This is an altogether remarkable statement, one of my absolute favorite verses in the scripture. Though mankind is lost and therefore described as groping in the dark, God has shed sufficient light in creation that they might find him if they seek him. No matter where a person is born, anywhere, at any time, this text says God is not far from him. Men are thus capable of seeking God, and God will give more light, more revelation to those who seek him. Creation is a partial revelation of his nature. To those who seek he will give a greater revelation and ultimately tell them his name. And so this is the evangelical position. When people say, what about those who have never heard? Our answer is they have creation as a witness. And though they're groping in the dark, though it's not a perfect witness, if they seek the Lord, God will reveal himself to them incrementally through creation until they come to know Christ. If you want to read a fascinating book, you can read Eternity in Their Hearts by a guy whose name I'll remember in 10 minutes, Don Richardson, who drove an Aries back in the 80s. But anyway, it's just, you know, because people say, oh, that's, you know, that doesn't work. There are so many fantastic stories, missionary stories of people groups that, you know, we went to for the first time who had these amazing creation stories and were just waiting for somebody. There's a story I remember of they had a legend that someday a man with a white book with gold edges would come and tell them the name of the true God. And then the missionary shows up with the white Bible and the gold, and the whole village gets saved. You hear these stories of entire villages, entire nations like Tonga getting saved, and you think, that can't be true. Yes, it's true, because God has given a revelation of himself through creation, and there are those who are seeking after him, and though they're groping in the dark, running into things, not having the full light of the gospel, God sees to it that they receive a further revelation. And so in verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. We've said that Paul was courteous, contemporary, and creative. Here we see he was conversant. He was familiar not just with the contemporary culture, but with its influences. He knew the writers behind their culture and how it was being influenced. He had read some of their poets and he could quote them. Now again, we need to be careful, but we cannot ignore the influences behind our culture. I don't think you have to read everything that different people have written to know where they're coming from and why, but you need to know a little bit about where they're coming from and why, because these influences are shaping the secular culture. And the more you know about them, the more you can engage and be conversant with somebody, the more interesting Christianity is going to be to that person. Because you know what? What you and I have is better than what the world has. We're not afraid of what the world has to offer and share. We were in that world. We couldn't wait to get out of that bondage, out of that sickness, out of that evil, and into the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We have nothing to be ashamed of. There's no philosopher, no scientist, there's no theologian, non-Christian theologian. None of these people have anything to share. No philosopher that can compete with simple biblical Christianity. At the very least, you can look at somebody and say, well, all I know is that I was blind and now I see. I was lost and now I'm found. Just start singing Amazing Grace. When I was studying existentialism at the University of California, Riverside, I wanted to blow my brains out studying contemporary philosophy. And they had classes, not there, but at the higher level, where one of the classes was why you shouldn't kill yourself if you're going to be an existentialist, because it didn't make any difference whether you lived or died. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You're dealing with people whose ultimate goal in life leads them to suicide. That's the highest goal of an existentialist. His life means nothing. And so, you know, we're not embarrassed. We can talk to those people. They might call you a crow. I mean, you'd be talking to somebody about Jesus and like, I mean, you know, that they did that to the Apostle Paul. I mean, he's a lot smarter than me. He's way smarter than you. I had to. But what we have is real and it is true and it is life-changing. And so we can know a little bit about the culture, not be influenced by it, but know its influences and take it on. Verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising. Now, by offspring of God, Paul didn't mean every human being is a child of God. His context is creation. Every person receives their life from God and is therefore made in the image of God, but that image was marred by sin, and so we are fallen and must be rescued by God through Jesus Christ. Also, we learn in this verse something that we know. Idolatry is logically inconsistent, since it ought to be obvious to everyone that creation demands a creator. We cannot make God. God has to make us. You know, I really thought we had these guys years ago when we would do the design argument, you know, that design demands a designer. And we'd always tell people, you know, you don't get a wristwatch by throwing a bomb into a watch factory. Big bang! And then all of a sudden you've got a wristwatch. And you think, well, you know, that's pretty powerful stuff. How do you have all this incredible design without a designer? And now, some of these scientists are saying, who says order can't come out of chaos? Who says that? And then you say, well, show me anywhere where that's true. I don't have to show you nothing. I believe that it's possible. You believe that it's not. Nanny, nanny. We're in control of the schools, so what are you going to do about that? I mean, you know, it's that kind of a thing. And so you can't even argue with these people. I mean, you can prove that they're wrong, and it doesn't. They're like these guys on Mars Hill. As soon as you prove they're wrong in one area, they step over to another area, and they start talking about stuff. And it's pretty crazy. Verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. The times of ignorance refers to men who are groping in the dark with only creation as a witness. Overlooked means God is long-suffering with such men because they only have a partial witness. He held and holds men accountable only for the knowledge that they have. Now that Jesus has come and the full revelation of God's plan is expounded, God commands men everywhere to repent. They're no longer groping around in the dark. Jesus said, "Light has come into the darkness." And so when a person says, "Well, I'm not going to believe in God because there's somebody on the other side of the world who's in darkness and who's never heard about Jesus Christ," God's taking care of that person. He's given them a revelation. He'll send them a deeper, greater knowledge somehow, miraculously if necessary. But you have this full orbed understanding. You know that the God of creation is Jesus Christ, and God commands you to repent. And this is the knowledge that you are responsible for. And then in verse 31, he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. History is moving towards a conclusion. All men everywhere will one day give an account of their righteousness. Am I righteous enough to go to heaven and spend eternity with God? The biblical answer for every human being is no. There is none righteous. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They've fallen short of God's standard, which is absolute perfection, not just in the actions, but in the heart. Thus, God ordained Jesus Christ to come into the world of men, represent mankind. Those who believe in him are declared righteous. They are given his righteousness. Those who reject Jesus have to stand before God in their own self-righteousness, and it won't be enough for them to get into heaven. We can be sure all this is true because of one amazing historical fact. Jesus Christ died but rose from the dead. And so in verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." Now, they mock the idea of a resurrection. It's funny, really, because here were a bunch of supposed intellectuals who believed to some extent in fanciful mythologies, and when confronted with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a proven historic fact, they treated it as if it was mythology. You know, a lot of scientists, they really believe in things that seem like mythology to me. I mean, I'm not very smart. But I know one theory of evolution, one part of the theory of evolution, since they can't find any transitional forms, no missing links, you know, they have to account for the fact that there aren't any. And so one theory is that every now and then there's just a big leap of human evolution. There don't need to be any missing links. There's just one day, whoop, the human race has leaped into a whole new evolutionary plateau. I first read about that when I was 12 years old in a comic book called The X-Men. Because that's what happens in The X-Men. If you've seen The X-Men movies, that's what, all of a sudden, boop, there's Professor X and Wolverine and Rogue and all of these characters who inexplicably have evolved into the next phase of humanity. And so the scientists who are on the Discovery Channel, who are talking about this, are believing in a comic book mythology. We have the fact of the resurrection. As if a man, you know, they laugh at you. And it's just, you know, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Now, this is no watered-down message. Every sentence refutes some aspect of the prevailing philosophy or religion of Athens. Paul was courteous and all of these other things, but he didn't back down. Verse 33, so Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others. The gospel proved its power as some were saved. Paul had debated with them without berating them. On Mars Hill, confronted by centuries of philosophy and mythology and idolatry, he kept his footing and stood solidly on the revelation of God in creation and in Jesus Christ. We can't really criticize him for not using the name of Jesus because, after all, he was interrupted just as he was about to. He brought them to the point of saying, "There is a man who raised from the dead, and his name is Jesus Christ," but they stopped him and started to ridicule him. Until the Lord comes for us, there will always be things that should provoke us. We started with movies, and movies are a good example. Last year it was The Da Vinci Code. Christians were up in arms about that, rightfully so. This year it's going to be The Golden Compass. There'll be other movies by next year. You can be sure of that. And not just movies, things in the media, things all around the world and in the world that provoke us. When provoked, our first thoughts ought to be how we can show others a true and accurate representation of the grace and mercy and love of God for lost mankind. If you'll notice, in all of these movies or books or whatever they are, they always take some horrible view of Christianity that's really not the biblical Christianity of Jesus Christ, and then they attack that. And people in the world think, oh yeah, that's the way Christians are. And then the danger is we sometimes are the way Christians are. We're harsh and judgmental and cruel and threatening. Paul was provoked. He was stirred. And he said, I've got to get out to the steps of the agora and tell people about Jesus Christ, because this isn't Jesus that they're portraying. My Jesus is gracious and merciful and loving and forgiving and wants to save people and bring them into joy and the fruit of the Spirit. And that's all we really need to do, is just be genuine around people to refute all of these books and magazines and movies or whatever. We might want to do more. I'm not saying we can't or shouldn't. That's not the point. The point is, where do we focus? What is our footing? We're not doing anybody any good if we forget to bring the resurrection. Scholars criticize Paul because he doesn't mention Jesus. He doesn't use the J word. How often have I seen Christians, and maybe I'm guilty of it myself, on television, I've seen Christians on television not really even talk about the Lord or Christian things because they want to engage the culture on the terms of the culture. They don't want to... The commentator to say, oh, you're a babbler. And so, hey, don't mention the resurrection. Don't use the J word. You'll lose your audience. What else do we have? A man who was God died and rose from the dead, and he lives forevermore. It's the bedrock that saves us and saves others. We'll end in Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Let's pray. All right, Lord, we thank you so much for the example of the Apostle Paul. There alone in Athens, that marvelous and magnificent and yet wicked city, being confronted by and attacked by the greatest minds of that day. But Lord, we see that their minds were corrupted, their minds were perverted, their minds were depraved, their minds were fallen. They were groping in the dark. And even after being given the truth, they rejected the truth of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that we would learn things from Paul's example. Chiefly, Lord, that wherever we happen to be, you want us to represent you as you really are, loving, forgiving, merciful. Give us joy unspeakable, full of glory, so that people will see that there is a Christianity, that there is a biblical Christianity that is unlike the false caricature portrayed in the media. And Lord, that genuine is what people would seek, that they would be drawn to it, knowing, Lord, that their own lives are empty, vain, filled with idolatry. They're seeking after some unknown God. To some it's a career, to some it's a relationship, to others it's a substance. We know that it's Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.